And as they do, I would invite you to take a Bible and turn initially to John chapter 10, verses 7 through 11, and also 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. In the Pew Bible, those are located on pages 933 and 997. First John 10, verses 7 through 11. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as we read verses 19 through 23. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." I do have something to say at the beginning. You're actually getting a combination of Wednesday night and what originally I had written for today. Because Wednesday night, we kind of ran a little long, and what I had written for Wednesday night, which is over a couple of pages, as I was going home, I thought, you know, that fits along with what there is for Sunday. So basically, you're getting 1.5 messages in one, but I'm not taking 1.5 times the amount of time. You're welcome. We're at Lent, in case you hadn't figured it out. That's L-E-N-T. A time of reflection and preparation. Reflection and preparation for Easter. This period recreates Jesus fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. For many, fasting, especially on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, by the way, priests are required to, and many within certain high church traditions will fast on those days in a special way. Only one meal on Ash Wednesday and one meal on Good Friday. But for many, fasting is only one full meal a day. Some will vow not to eat any meat. Some will vow not to eat any candy. I guess saving up for Easter Sunday and raiding the children's baskets. Some will vow not to do other things, such as gossiping or treating people meanly. Some will vow to do more for others. Some will vow to get to a point where they pray more each day. And on we could go. Lent is a time of preparation then. A time of preparation, but also a time for us to remember. To remember the early preaching of John the Baptist, where he preaches about the coming of a Messiah, and where he says, "Lo, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And while the idea, as John is preaching those words, is primarily from Isaiah 40 and is about renewal and preparation for the coming of a Messiah, for many, an earthly political king. It is really about something else. If you think about it, it is even in the context of Isaiah chapter 40. This particular call to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight, to make the rough places a plain, is about moral and spiritual renewal with God. To prepare those paths and make them straight, not only into our hearts, but as we exit and walk them, to do so in such a fashion, to get rid of the rough areas and the hills that would obstruct his presence within us. It's about that kind of renewal so that we might truly live. Hence the passage from John chapter 10. Jesus said that he comes to gather the sheep, those who will truly listen, who will be prepared to hear his voice. And then he said, I have come in order that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus has come to give us abundant life. But what does that really mean? In our day and age, if you look at advertisements on TV or in the newspaper or listen to them on the radio or the entertainment shows, it would seem to mean certain kinds of cars, certain types of clothes. We were at Quinn's birthday party yesterday. She turned 4 Friday, and I made the remark to our daughter-in-law, Lynn, Stephen's wife. I said, you know, she had on jeans. I said, you know, when I was young, we paid $5 for a pair of jeans, and then we wore our own holes into them. And she laughed and said, yeah, well, I paid for these. I already have holes in them. You know, people do that. I mean, I've seen them on the racks, $140, and they got holes all the way down the legs. I think, just spend $20 on a pair of jeans and wear them out. But certain kinds of clothes, makeup, hairspray, nail polish, all kinds of other things. A little over a year ago, there was a preacher's wife, and the title of, I saved this and then I printed it off the other day, the title of the article, 36 Seconds Heard Round the World. It was 36 seconds heard around the Christian world at a recent Lakewood Church worship service. Victoria Osteen, Joel Osteen's wife, told the congregation, and here is the quote. I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it, but we're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for yourself. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. And then she goes on, God does not want you to be poor. God wants you to be rich. And that makes God happy. Amen? And she got amens all over the place, starting with her husband. For some people, abundant life is slightly different, I think, than what Jesus meant. So what does it mean, really, to have abundant life? In today's postmodern mindset, oftentimes it means life's meaning is whatever you make of it for you. Go to the mall or party hardy and enjoy life, the life that you want, the life that you make. But that's not what Jesus meant when he said he came to give abundant life. Now, what's really interesting is in Greek, there are a couple of words for life. There is life as bios, that's physical life, natural life in the world. But interestingly enough, the word that Jesus uses here for life is zoein. And the particular word zoe means eternal, everlasting, spiritual life. It's a quality of life that is everlasting. It's a quality of life that's internal and eternal. Anytime that is used, when Jesus uses it or Paul uses it, or one of the other writers in the New Testament, it's always about that everlasting life with God, that spiritual and moral life that makes a difference within us first and then outside through us. You know, we can have bios and be spiritually dead. We can have physical life, and morally and ethically and spiritually, we can be dead. And when we do, we live unfulfilling lives. But the word used for life here, zoein, is that spirit-filled life. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean everything's going to be great and wonderful all the time. But it gives a quality and a strength to living, especially when those times are not so great and wonderful. And Jesus says here that he is the source of zoein. He is the source of that spiritual life. He is the ultimate source of living. In fact, in the prologue of the Gospel of John, speaking of the Word who becomes flesh, he said, in him was light and life. He is the one who brings that life. And it is for this type of living that we are to prepare ourselves during the Lenten season. Or better yet, each and every day. We're to choose to prepare. However, I would be quick to warn each of us, beginning with myself, zoe is not an easy form of living. It's not like we get a spiritual booster shot or God opens the top of our head and dumps something in. In fact, far too often, I find with me it's more like when in the Apple Dumpling Gang, the movie with Tim Conway and Don Knotts, and they're bumbling criminals. They're the Apple Dumpling Gang. And at one point, Don Knotts looks at Tim Conway and he says, you know, on the day that the Lord passed out brains, he poured yours in with a teaspoon and his hand shook. Sometimes I feel kind of that way about spiritual things and that spiritual life. I want it to be more easy than it is, but it is not. And so with that in mind, I'd like to share for a moment before we move into 1 Corinthians. I'd like to share a writing from a Catholic nun, which I think describes this kind of approach during Lent. Sister Joan Chittister, and I quote, Lent is the opportunity to change what we ought to change but have not. Lent is about becoming, doing, and changing whatever it is that is blocking the fullness of life in us right now. Lent is a summons to live life anew. Lent is a time to let life in again, to rebuild the worlds that we've allowed to go sterile, to fast and weep and mourn for the goods we've foregone doing. If our lives are not to die from lack of nourishment, we must sacrifice the pride or the sloth or the listlessness that blocks us from beginning again. Then, as Joel promises, God will have pity on us and pour into our hearts the life we know down deep that we are lacking. End of quote. Lent is about preparing. Preparing ourselves to rebuild those worlds and sometimes those relationships that we have allowed to go slack. That we have allowed hills and rough places to come between us and God and between us and others. Which then brings us to consider how these changes affect not only our lives, but the lives of others. And that takes us to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 9 and the original sermon that was written weeks ago for today. Pared down a little bit. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with whether or not it is okay to eat food offered before a pagan idol. Some of the Christians at Corinth not only didn't see this as a problem, but they even flaunted it and belittled those who were different from them on the matter. They would buy that meat at the meat market next to the pagan temple. They'd go home, they'd cook it, they'd serve it to guests who would come over and eat, who didn't believe that you should eat such thing, and then afterwards they'd say, oh, by the way, you know where that came from? And they'd taunt them over their belief. They touted their rights over anyone else's. And in chapter 9, Paul begins by speaking about rights, even of his rights as an apostle to preach and to demand whatever he wished for this preaching, though he determined that his preaching of the gospel is a commission and not a reason to boast. Beginning in verse 19, though, he returns to the freedom of the Christian. And this is where I want us to think. The freedom of the Christian. Freedom from the demanded restrictions of the law, yes. But he states that the Christian never escapes the obligation to love and to live accordingly, placing the needs of others above his or her own rights. And I would submit to you that is part of what we prepare for in the Lenten season, to live lives that aren't just about us, but lives then that move forward into those worlds that have been broken, into those relationships that have been broken, into those relationships that have been rough, and to try and make them smooth again. Now, I want to say that the section has also often been misunderstood and very often misused. In fact, recently, a pastor defended his right and freedom to swear as much as he wanted to, even from the pulpit, putting his rights above all others. Paul begins this section then by stating clearly that Christ has given him freedom, but it's freedom to live, not as he wants, but as Christ would lead him. This freedom for an abundant life is not license at the expense of other people. Rather, it is to be a life of consideration and tact when dealing with the needs of others. Now, I'm not talking about a wimpy life of compromise, but a life that truly looks to find ways to work together. Paul states that he has come to realize that the only real way to help others understand the newness of life available is to become their doulos, their slave. But this slave, being a slave to them, is always in the context of, verse 23, being a slave to the gospel of Christ. And to show others and to serve others in order to win them to Christ. Now, he talks here in this passage, and we read about those who are Jews, those who are under the law, those who are not under the law, and those who are weak, meaning the Gentiles. And while some people think that's four different groups, he's actually paralleling here. It's two groups. He is speaking of Jews who are under the law and Gentiles who are outside the law and are weak. He says, because of this call of Christ, and because Christ came not just for the Jews, Christ came for Gentiles, Christ came for anyone who would come to him so that they might have abundant life. Paul has accommodated himself within limits to both groups. He does this in order to improve their lives by helping them to come to Christ. To the Jews, Paul says, I have become as a Jew under the law, sometimes subjecting himself to some of the requirements in order to show them that he lived under the law as a determining factor for living in faithful obedience to God. That is, the moral and ethical law of God, not the nitpicky, do this ritual, that ritual, or else. Jesus even says, until everything has passed away, not one iota, not one dot of the law will go away until everything is accomplished. The law had a purpose, but Paul said the law is not that which is the sacrificial system. The law that he is under is the moral and ethical law of God. By doing this as a Christ follower, he says, I can help some understand that God is still the same and that the law no longer saves them. But then he says he became like the weak who are the Gentiles, as one not under the law, anomos, that is no law. The idea of weak or not law doesn't mean wild, wicked, and lawless. Rather, it means living apart from the law. Living a life that does not understand the law of God as a moral and ethical system of true living. Gentiles didn't fall under the domain of the law, except in regard to those laws of God embedded in the law of Moses that were universally applicable. You shall not kill, for example. Just as Gentiles lived outside what was defined by the law, Paul says that he lived in a realm where the law no longer defined his relationship with God in order to win over Gentiles, to prove to them that they didn't have to be part of what I call the straitjacketed ritualistic law of Moses. And they were free to come under the law of God's moral and ethical love. So while Gentiles were often weak and being prone to idolatry, Paul said, I make myself weak. Not in idolatry, but of lowly status, rather than to be the high and the mighty. Remember, Paul was raised as a Pharisee, or trained as a Pharisee. He was among the high and mighty in the temple. And he said, I can talk with the best of them in Judaism, but for the sake of the Gentiles, I'm not the high and mighty. I identify with them as the lowly and the humble and the weak in order to help bring them to Christ, to help them to recognize that while I do have rights that I could claim, at the same time, I have no better standing before God than they. I'm a sinner, just like them. He said, after all, the ways of God, especially the cross, were seen as weakness, but were the most powerful of ways. And so Paul can say that he becomes enslaved to all by becoming all things, not so that he fits in with the cool ones, but rather in order that they might come to know that God is a God who is there to save them if they would but come to him and live under his law of love and grace, and morals and ethics. It's not simply a PR tactic, though. As Scott Nash writes, and I quote, it involves putting oneself at the disposal of others, identifying with them and enduring both the pain they experience and the pain they inflict upon themselves and others. In short, it means living out the demands of a cross-shaped life. It is Paul's enslavement to the gospel that drives him to become all things to all people for the sake of the cross. Surrendering one's rights or submitting oneself to another person are usually not high on our preferred ways of relating. But for Paul, becoming enslaved to the needs of others was the greatest of all freedoms that he might have. And so, as we come to live in the next several weeks, approaching Easter, though some of our friends in other church traditions officially celebrate Lent, I would challenge each and every one of us to take that part of the Lenten season that calls us to renew our commitment to do so, not just our commitment to say we believe, not just our commitment to come to services and to be present on Easter Sunday, but rather to renew our commitment to prepare the way of the Lord straight into our hearts and our minds in order that we might find and live more abundantly, not only with Him and for the kingdom of God, but that Zoe kind of living would lead and help us to be free, to be free to be subject to the needs of others in and for the good of God's kingdom. Because after all, Christ came to be our servant, to give himself as a ransom. He came to fulfill our needs for abundant life, not just once, but even for forever. May we pray. Gracious God, we thank you for loving us so much that you mean for us to have not just physical life, but you mean for us to have that moral and ethical and grace-filled everlasting life. May we remember that it is not just life for us, but is life meant to be lived for you and for others, serving their needs. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, 731, Onward Christian Soldiers. The war that we march to, though, is not just out there. The war to which we march is in here, that we might change and make the path straight and break down the barriers that would hinder us. Hymn number 731.